We are going to be in Acts chapter 13, but we are going to begin in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, the very last verse of Acts chapter 12. So with that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, as we sang earlier, we ask that your word would speak to us. We pray, Father, that your spirit would illuminate the meaning of this passage, that you would guide us, help us to understand and to see the context of the story that is unfolding before our eyes. We pray, Father, that through your spirit, we would be able to draw out applications to our own lives, Lord, that we would see things from within this story that we can use in our day-to-day lives. I do thank you, Lord, for the story of Acts. We thank you for the history. We thank you just for the recording of the origin of the church and just how things began to unfold. And so we look to you, Lord. Now we pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 12, verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them." So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia, and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. There, in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered, and he urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye. Then he said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, and enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time." Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and to lead him. When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. And Father, we do thank you for the story. We ask that you would help us as we work our way through it. We pray that it would come alive to us. And as we examine this text, Lord, we do pray that you would speak to each one of us. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so today's passage, we are entering into sort of the third and final section of Acts. In Acts 1:8, I've referred to a number of times, but you'll receive the Holy Spirit. But see, now this is one of my first Bible memory verses. But I'm going to just read it. But you, sorry, Dr. Burton, my professor from back then. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so with this verse, you sort of get an outline of the book of Acts. The first seven chapters are totally within Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 sort of go out to Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 until the very end, it goes to the very remotest parts of the earth. And so today's story is sort of is when this first sort of international, so to speak, missions trip began. And so we look at verse 25 of chapter 12, and we read, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them. So the when did this happen? Last week, we sort of went back in time, and we looked at the situation with Antipas, and there were some problems. But now we're linking back to the story from 2 weeks ago. The church in Antioch, the sort of the new headquarters of the church, began to flourish. They were first called Christians there. A prophet rose up and said, "Hey, there's going to be a famine." And the people of God in this church said, "Let's help the people with our resources." And so they entrusted Paul and Barnabas with money to take to the elders in Jerusalem. And so Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, today will be the end of this Saul figure, and I can just say Paul from here on out will be much easier for myself. But Barnabas and Saul, they make their way to Jerusalem with the money. So they head from this portion of the world. They go down south all the way to Jerusalem with the money. They drop off the money, and then they pick up John Mark and they bring him back to Antioch. So that's sort of the movement and the timeline. They finished their mission. What was their mission? Their mission was to deliver money to the leaders that were in Jerusalem. They did that, and they grabbed this kid, John Mark, with them. John Mark was introduced to us briefly last week. This is the way Luke sort of does it. He'll sort of drop somebody's name. He'll give a little bit more about the person, and we learn sort of more and more about this individual. Last week, his name was mentioned because Peter was in prison, right? He got arrested, and then he was released from prison, and where did he go? He went to this woman's house where he knew the church was praying. That woman was John Mark's mother. But John Mark's name is sort of mentioned in that moment. And so now we're told that John Mark is picked up. He's brought back up to Antioch. He's sort of a controversial figure in my family, at least. Made eye contact with her, my wife. And so he is this individual. I'm going to stick to my notes. He is supposed to be an assistant to Barnabas and Paul. He proves to sort of be more trouble than good in the beginning. As they head out on their first missionary journey, we're going to see in a couple weeks, he's just going to leave. The text tells us in the story, they continue on their journey, the map behind us, and at some point, John Mark just sort of leaves. We don't really know it's a problem until later when they have their second missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas have all the good news about Acts chapter 15, about how to handle circumcision with the Gentiles. And they say, okay, let's go tell all the churches the good news that if you are a Gentile believer that's a male, you don't have to get circumcised. This is wonderful news for all of the Gentiles. None of the Gentiles said amen here. But it's like, so they head out. And Paul's like, I got my backpack. Barnabas is like, I got my backpack. Hey, I talked to John Mark. He's going to go with us. And at this moment, it's like, time out. That kid's not coming with us again. And they get in this huge argument. And this is where the argument begins in my family. And so was Paul right or was Barnabas right? And I don't want to, I'll save that for later. I want to have a good afternoon. But there's great discussion over what did John Mark do? Why were they so upset? Was Paul right at being sort of kind of tough on this young kid? Or was Barnabas right? Well, I would argue that the story follows Paul, but we'll go with that later. And ultimately, we sort of learn it's believed that John Mark is Barnabas's cousin, potentially his nephew. The word there is, we know for sure he's a cousin. like, or at minimum, he's a cousin. It's very potential based on that word and how you translate it that he could be a nephew, not a cousin. But he's family. We know that he's family to Barnabas. Ultimately, at the end of the day, Paul restores Barnabas and says he's useful to the ministry, and he sort of recommissions him and says, I'll work with him. There's no issues with us. We believe that this John Mark is the one who would ultimately write the Gospel of Mark under Peter's sort of help or leadership or governance over him. But so John Mark is this figure that's going to slowly come into the story more and more. We come to verse 1 of chapter 13. I don't know where I'm going to go with this paragraph. This paragraph has thrown me for a loop this week. I've spent so much time within this first verse. And we read, among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the black man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. In all of my years of reading this verse, I would have just read this verse and then gotten to the story and sort of moved along from this. But the New Living Translation, this translation that I've been forcing myself to sort of go to, I don't know if you guys caught it or noticed it, it didn't seem very politically correct. And I'm like, oh, whoa. I'm about to throw in the towel on the New Living Translation this week. I'm like, this seems a little bit harsh to say Simeon called the black man. And so this has led me down a rabbit trail to no end this week. And I'm going to try to reduce it. So let's first deal with Barnabas. We know Barnabas. Barnabas is this guy. He was a former priest. He is known for being an encourager, and he's from the island of Cyprus. So that's where today's story is going to take place, in Cyprus. It's his hometown. Then we're introduced to Simeon. Your translation for sure says Simeon, could say of Niger, or Simeon Niger. It could say Simeon called Niger, which I think is the vast majority of the passages that say that. In all of my years of reading this, I would have just go, oh, he's from Niger, right? Because there's an African country called Niger. To my embarrassment, because I'm not really an African historian, Niger didn't come into existence until 1960. So there was no, when the Bible was written, there was zero country called Niger in Africa. But for the last 30 years, as I've read this passage, I just thought, oh, this guy's from Niger. So that's why they called him Simeon of Niger. The word Niger is a Latin word that means of dark complexion. And so this is sort of, I don't know, I just ended up down this rabbit trail. And I was thinking about these guys throughout this week. And so the more I sort of dug, the little things started to pop out. First, Simeon is not an African name. It's more of a Jewish name. And there are, I think, three other Simeons mentioned in the New Testament. And so many of the commentators sort of pointed out that he, because he was sort of called the black man, that's literally what they'd be saying in the text. Like, the New Living Translation is very true to the original. It said this guy, Simeon, the one that they called the black man, is because there were other Simeons, but there weren't a whole lot of Simeons who were black men, because this wasn't like an African name. This was a name sort of in Roman circles. And so it tells us that, okay, so this man, Simeon, he was of African descent, but he circled sort of in the Roman circles. So he lived and existed in a culture that was not of his sort of genetic background. Some speculate that this could be the Simeon who helped Jesus carry the cross. But there's no way to sort of confirm that. Some would say, it's debatable. There's no way. But it's interesting. But because I'm like sort of mulling over this phrase, I then start looking at the other guys. Then there's this guy, Lucius. He is from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa. So it's likely that this guy was also a black-skinned man. He was an African man. But it's not really pointed out because his name is Lucius. It's obvious he's from Cyrene. Everybody knows it wasn't a big deal. The Simeon was different because which Simeon? Oh, the black-skinned man. Americans are very gentle with the use of this sort of stuff. If you go to other parts of the world, they're just very like, in Spanish, it's like, well, what's this? It was the guy, the black guy. And it's like, well, is there any way we can say that? Like, we don't play that American game here. It's like, okay, well, I'm still a little bit uncomfortable. So then we come to this guy, Manian. And it says, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, which last week we looked at the whole flow chart. Last week we dealt with a guy, one of the Herods. This Herod that's mentioned here is the Herod that was the uncle of last week's guy who was married to his niece who had John the Baptist beheaded. So that's the Herod that's being referenced here. And so when this guy is mentioned, we're told that he and Herod were like childhood buddies. Never noticed this before. This is crazy to me. Like, I wish I had more about this guy. He clearly seemed, I mean, I think if you're buddies with Herod, that means you have to be somebody important if you're palling around with this guy who's one of the rulers of the area. But so Herod goes the direction he goes, but then his childhood friend becomes a follower of Christ, which isn't that how life so often goes? Like when I look at my childhood friends and where they are and where I am, it's kind of interesting, and that's not an unusual story, that the gospel penetrates all sort of circles and places in the world. And the gospel goes in and it's received by one individual and the person right next door not received. It makes no sense. And we're introduced, or not introduced, we see Saul again. Nothing said about him, but we know that he's from Tarsus, which is, back up very carefully here. So Tarsus is up here. It's modern day Turkey. This guy, Jewish, but raised in a non-Jewish sort of location, very educated, very well-to-do. We know he had a Roman citizenship. And so when I look at this first verse, among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon called the black man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manian, the childhood companion of King Herod, and Saul. If it wasn't for the NLT, I would not have slowed down at this verse at all. And I had to sort of hit the brakes and go, okay, can I read this at church? Like, is this being, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with this. But because of the slowing down and looking at these five individuals who are clearly seem to be the men who are sort of rising to the leadership role within this church at Antioch, which is becoming the new headquarters, this is a very diverse bunch from all different backgrounds, all different sort of like geographically, socially. This is a composite of all different people types. And it's a beautiful thing because Jesus died for all people. And the church should be composed of all people. And it's very easy for us as Americans to read this one verse and to read these five guys' names and for us to plug in. I just sort of, I guess in my previous life, just sort of without thinking about it, imagine five pasty white Mormon kids with name tags leading the church. That's sort of what I thought. I mean, I'm just being like, that's what I imagined. But then because of New Living Translation, and I'm not selling a translation, I'm just telling you, like, it's forced me to slow down and to imagine the composite of these men who are leading the church. And it really is cool. This is beautiful that these are the leaders. And so we're told more about these men. And we're told in verse 2 that one day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting. So here they are. They're in new territory. There's no organizations. There's no anything. The church has now sort of become the church here. They're referred to as Christians. They are now distinct from the Jewish world. And we're told that they're worshiping the Lord and they're fasting. Now, fasting is not something that's really in the New Testament. It's not commanded anywhere. Apart from Acts, it's something that doesn't, it's not really mentioned going beyond Acts. And so it's something that I've grappled with over the years. And what I've kind of come to understand is fasting is something that every single religious group has done historically. Now it's even for health things. Like I fast on a regular basis, and I'd be lying to you if I said, "Oh, for spiritual reasons." But fasting has this like if you enjoy eating, man, like it gets kind of tough. You're like 15 minutes in, it's like I'm starving for death. Like how in the world am I going to exist another 5 minutes unless I eat something? And there is sort of this like gut check, a sort of like controlling and sort of conquering the desires of your body. We've just been sort of accustomed to food. But fasting in the Bible seems to be this tool that God has given to us as a way to sort of build or grow intimacy with Him. If it was forced upon us, what kind of intimacy or relationship would that bond? It's like, so, no, it's something I have to do. And so I'm going to eat right up to the minute, and then I'm going to start the stopwatch, and as soon as it ends, I'm going to be stuffing myself. So this isn't anything that's commanded. There is a command in the Old Testament, but for the Day of Atonement. But here in the New Testament, it's not commanded. And John Piper, in his book on prayer and fasting, he says this, which I thought was really good. The birthplace of Christian fasting is homesickness for God. And he sort of builds upon this, and he says that the Christian, when they're fasting, desiring intimacy and leading with God, is that they're basically calling out to God as, God, I love you this much that I'm willing to restrain this. And I want to experience you. I want to have your leading in my life. And these guys, as they're worshiping God and they're withholding food from themselves, desiring and longing for this intimacy with the Lord as they're leading this new organization forward. It's beautiful. And in this moment, as they've sort of placed these things upon themselves, in this moment, the Holy Spirit responds to them. And we're told that the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work which I have called them. So we don't necessarily know what this is at this point from reading Acts. We can tell it's the journey that's behind me, that they're to go out and they're to share the good news of Jesus beyond the geographical territory that the gospel has gone up to that point. And so we're told that, I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit speaks. He says to them, call out these two men for the thing that they're supposed to do. And then we're told, then what do the guys do? They continue to pray and fast. Like they continue doing the thing they were doing, I think, sort of, well, let's just make sure that we're hearing God correctly. And I don't know how much time went on, but they continued to fast and pray. And then the men laid their hands on them and sent them out on their way. And they sort of laid their hands on them. They're sort of giving this endorsement upon them. They say, well, we recognize that this is what God is doing in your life, and we want to send you out with blessing to go do the thing that God has called you to do. And so verse 4, they went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. And so we'll look at the map here really quick. So they're in Antioch. They go right down to the port. They take a boat over to Salamis, is the best way I'm going to say that. Then today's story makes it to Paphos. This is where the story ends up today. They're going to journey all through this island. The distance from here to here is about 90 miles. In my quick Google Maps search, that would be the equivalent of from us to Disneyland or Anaheim, like whichever one you prefer. That's about 97 miles. I think it's 87 miles and some change. But if you get sort of, you know, make a wrong turn, before you know it, you hit 90. But so that's the sort of the distance that today's story is going. Verse 5. There in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues. So as soon as they get on the island, this is Barnabas's home island. And the first place they go is to the synagogues. And this would be their pattern. They would go to the Jewish people first. They would share the good news about Jesus, about how he fulfilled the scriptures as the Messiah. And then after they were either received well or negatively, then they would go out to the people outside of the Jewish faith. And so we're told that they went into the Jewish synagogues and they preached the word of God. And John Mark, name mentioned again, he went along with them as their assistant. And so we're told that they're preaching the word of God, what would they be saying? And I keep thinking of Luke chapter 24, verse 27. After Jesus had risen from the dead, we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so you have Barnabas and you have Saul. Saul is this great Jewish man who met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was pulled out of service for many, many years, studying the scriptures, seeing how he initially missed that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And then after his literally like a decade of study, he's now launched in. And I believe that when they entered into the synagogues, you have the Rabbi Paul or Saul, probably Rabbi Saul, speaking to them from Genesis all the way through Malachi, showing the Jewish people how Jesus did indeed fulfill all of the prophecies and is the Messiah that they're longing for. Like, I wish we had these Bibles. I mean, we kind of do in the New Testament. But this is what they're doing. And then afterward, verse 6, they traveled from town to town across an entire island until they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. So they make their way across that island. They're teaching, they're engaging with the people, and they finally get to the end of the island where they meet this guy, Bar-Jesus, a sorcerer. I'm not sure which one I want to deal with first. Let's deal with Bar-Jesus. Bar just means son of. So it means son of Jesus. Not necessarily the Jesus that we're familiar with. This could be Joshua, Jesus, his dad, Jesus, a Jesus. Sorcerer, you read that and I think most of us are like, oh, this is a bad guy. But just by that word alone, context tells us it's a bad guy. Like, we don't like the guy. Like, that's the biblically speaking. Like, I mean, we love the guy because Jesus died for the guy. Like, we all that stuff. But this is a guy we're concerned about. But reality, the sorcerer, this is the word that we get magi from, the kings who brought the gifts to Jesus at his birth. It could be described as a counselor. This could be described as sort of an honorable gentleman. Or you could understand it as sort of a fraudulent wizard. That's like, there's two different routes you can take. And the word alone doesn't tell us which direction to go, but the context tells us that clearly this is a negative guy, because right here in the context, we're told that he was a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. So right out of the gate, Luke lets us know this guy wasn't good. He was the fraudulent guy, the guy causing troubles. And then from this guy, verse 7, we see that he attached himself to the governor, this guy, Sergius Paulus. I really like this guy's name, but I think it's because I'm a big fan of Sergio Ramos, which is a Spanish soccer player, but I don't think this is the same guy. But he's a governor. And this Sergius Paulus, we're told that this guy is a smart guy. He's intelligent. And this governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him. He's heard about these guys. They're on his island. He would like to speak to them. Why? For he wanted to hear the word of God. So he hears about these guys. He knows what they're doing on the island. He really wants them to come to him so he can hear firsthand from them about their message, because he's like longing for the word of God. I love this picture of this guy, that he's craving the scriptures. This is a wonderful place to be. I remember early in my Christian journey when suddenly, sort of like the light bulb about the Bible and it's who the author really was, and that it wasn't this boring book. There was something within me that just like longed for more, like information, and I didn't know what it said. And so I wanted to know what the Bible had to say. So then I started reading and I started learning, and it was just a wonderful and sweet season. And I still want that to be the season in my life. Like, I want to long for the content of this book. It's not like a book where, well, I've read it a couple times or five times, and now I know all of what it says, and now I'm kind of done with it. I'm moving on to other books. This is a book that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. You can read one verse at one season in your life and get one thing out of it. You can read another season and God use that same verse in a different way. This is the book that the Lord has given us to guide us in life. And so I want to be like this governor. I never want to grow old of learning more from this book that God has left for us. Verse 8, but Elymas, who's this? Oh, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek. And so some have commentated that Luke just can't even stomach writing Bar Jesus, for sake that people might think that he's of Jesus. So he goes with his Greek name, Elymas, the sorcerer, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to Barnabas and Saul. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. And so as Paul and Barnabas are going to the governor, as they are sharing the scriptures with this governor to explain who Jesus is, this guy is trying to stand in the way, trying to cut them off, trying to be a barrier so that the governor couldn't receive the gospel. It's interesting to me how many people today function in this way. It's interesting to me how in my own life, as I was exploring Christianity, how all of these people sort of came out of the shadows to tell me how stupid Christianity was and how they had all of the answers and how the Bible was so wrong. Because I look back at my life, I can see there are friendships that were very close friendships to me 30 years ago that aren't friendships anymore because of my relationship with Jesus. This was just like a line in the sand. And somehow our friendship became incompatible. And here this guy is, who's super close with the governor. As he hears the gospel going forward, he's just trying to trip them up. He's trying to interfere. He's trying to put a barrier up so that the governor wouldn't come to faith in Christ. It's very clear in the passage here. And so verse 9, Debbie, are you going to take this one? Oh, yeah, I'm like, Debbie's going to just jump up here and do her rap. And then I'm like, because we're in the moment, verse 9. This is it. This is the Super Bowl for Debbie. Saul, known as Paul. And now Gunnar can just refer to him as Paul going forward. I love it. So as this guy, like Paul and Barnabas, trying to share with the governor the things of God, the gospel, how Jesus loves him, how he died for him, how he's offering him life and forgiveness and hope and all of these things, this guy's just like, you guys are idiots. This is foolish. You don't know what you're talking about. And Paul's just like, had enough. And so we're told that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, so we know he's not operating in the flesh. That he's so yielded to God that that the Spirit is indwelling him, filling him to the point where he's in sync or in step with the Spirit of God. And he looks the sorcerer in the eye. And I wrote in my notes, let's just enjoy the confrontation. Like, this is one of the good ones. Then Paul said, you son of the devil. At first, it's kind of funny, but then it's like, what's his name? Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. He says, no, no, no. You're the son of the devil. Full of every sort of deceit and fraud, an enemy of all that is good. What a smackdown. Like, that's a lot in one sentence, at least in the New Living Translation, which I'm sure is like way more than the others. Will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now. For the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time. Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around and begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. The story sounds a little bit familiar, right? Who does it sound like? Saul. Paul was on the road to Damascus to arrest and bind these people who were professing that Jesus was the Messiah. And all of a sudden, he's met with this light that blinded him for a couple of days. And so here he is with this guy saying, listen, you're gonna get a little bit of punishment right now. But he does say it's only temporary. He knows the feeling. This punishment that this Bar-Jesus receives isn't permanent, but it's for a purpose. And so as he's speaking, the guy goes blind, and he's immediately like groping around for help from people to sort of, this is where you are. This is where you sit. This is where your car, you don't need your car now, but like, this is where like your things are, like helping him out. And the governor who is hearing the gospel being shared with him and seeing this guy that's close to him interfering, and Paul's had enough. The guy goes blind. We're told that when the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer. And I think that the last phrase is super important because it doesn't say for he was amazed by the miracle that was done in that moment. It says for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. So the whole blindness, that was just a tool to point to the truthfulness of the scripture and the gospel that they were proclaiming to this governor. And the governor is looking, he's like, this is overwhelming. This gospel that these guys are sharing with me is true. There's power behind it. And I'm going to place my faith in this man, Jesus, who they are telling about. And so what do we do with this passage? The first thing is that first verse, that so much of my week was consumed by this verse. I laugh, one of my, Dave, for those of you who know Dave, he's a very good friend of mine. He's black, for those of you who don't know Dave. And I'm like, hey, Dave, what do you think about this verse? He's like, well, I don't think it's that big of a deal. I'm like, no, didn't you see a problem? He's like, well, I'm not a pastor, so I don't think I spent too much time on it, but what do you got for me? Like, I don't know. So we're like, and I think at the end of this day of my sort of looking at that one verse and all of these different guys, sort of the eclectic nature of the church has stood out to me. Like, the church is made up of all different people groups, all different social and economic backgrounds. Like, you could have had a good childhood, a bad childhood. You could have come from a lot of money, not a lot of money. Anywhere in the world, Jesus loves you. And as the gospel goes forth and people respond, the church should be made up of all different people groups. And I do think, we live in an area that's maybe not so diversified, but I also think it's really good for you to to travel and to go to different places in the world and different cities. And when you're in these different cities, go to a church and experience what it's like to worship with somebody that doesn't speak your language and doesn't share your skin color. And it's every time I've done this, it's just amazing to me how similar Christians are, because we all have the same Spirit of God within us. And I wouldn't, it's just, it's so great to be in your like uncomfortable zone in that way. And so when I look at this, Jesus came for all peoples. As I see this story, we see the gospel penetrating out into this part of the world that was so unknown to them. These weren't necessarily Jewish strongholds, and it's just the beginning as it's going to go out. And as we see the spread of the gospel, I think we're reminded, or I'm reminded, that we still have this great commission, this mission to go, therefore, and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them and helping individuals to walk with the Lord. And as we do this, there for sure is going to be spiritual resistance. So don't be surprised that as you step out by faith, that you find resistance in your life from individuals or for whatever who are opposed to the things that you're doing. And in this story, and so much of the gospel of, or not the gospel of Acts, but the book of Acts, we see that the word of God and the Spirit of God are front and center. And those are the keys for us. And as we close with today, the most important question for you to answer is, have you responded to the good news of Jesus? This isn't about just knowing the facts. It's not about knowing the story. It's not about being able to say, oh, I know Romans Road, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and then Jesus died for us, and blah, blah, blah. Like, I know all of this stuff. This is about us being confronted with, you have sin, and your sin separates you from God. And when you're separated from God, there's a problem, like an eternal problem. But there's a loving God who cares about you, who knows you, who created you, who has sent his son to live this perfect life, to go to the cross, guilty of nothing, to absorb the weight of your sin and my sin, the sin of the world, and to take it on and to be your substitute so that you could respond and say, yes, Lord, I believe like this governor, and then receive the Spirit of God to be transformed, to have this newness with God, this freedom, forgiveness, hope, security. There's nothing greater. And so, Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this story. I thank you for these individuals that composed the early church. I thank you for my sort of rabbit trail to see who these guys were in color. Father, we thank you for their faithfulness in sending out Paul and Barnabas, and just the story of this governor coming to faith in Christ as he heard the word of God for the first time and as he learned about Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he responded to these things. And so, Father, I do pray that you would help us to walk closer with you day by day. I pray for those that are still questioning who Jesus is and whether he is a trustworthy answer for their problem of sin. And so, Father, I do pray for each individual today, Lord, that you would grow us in our relationship with you. If we are believers, I pray that you would strengthen that relationship, help us to understand who you are more and more each day. And for those that are still searching, I do pray, Father, that you would help them to ask the right questions and that you would show them the answers that they need so that they can move from death into life with you. We love you, Father, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.